Well, what a compelling and glorious reminder of the fact that we are here to express our love for Christ and that we love Him only because He first loved us. I also want to wish you all a happy Mother's Day. I will confess that our message today will not be connected to Mother's Day. You probably gathered that from the scripture reading this morning. In fact, my opening illustration this morning has more to do with a young man and his father than with Mother's Day. It's a story that I've told before from this pulpit, but one that I think illustrates what we'll be discussing in our theme this morning from Mark chapter 9. And it involves a young man, a man whose name was Fred, a man who really his story is one that is a tale that is sadly, tragically, far too common and too often known. Fred was a young man who grew up in a Christian family. His grandfather was a pastor. His father was a minister as well. He was actually an army chaplain. So Fred had a couple of ancestors who were both Protestant ministers. He grew up going to a Christian school and actually said that he believed the things that he was taught as a child with regard to the gospel, even wanted to study theology and pursue a career in theology. But when Fred got a little bit older and went to college while he was in university, he encountered a number of arguments from skeptics and critics that rattled his confidence in the Christian faith. He wrote a letter to his father in which he expressed the fact that he had heard some of these critical arguments against Christianity, against the inerrancy of the Bible, and so on. And he expressed some concern about these things, that there were those who were questioning the validity and veracity of the Christian faith. His father wrote back and said, "Yes, I've heard some of those same criticisms and skepticism, but his father dismissed those things as being unconvincing." And then the following January, Fred wrote his father another letter in which he made this really stunning confession. He told his dad that actually the doubts he had expressed in the previous letter were his own doubts, and that he himself had come to question the authenticity and validity of the things he had been taught when he was young, that he had experienced what he may have called a shipwreck of faith, that he no longer held to the inerrancy of Scripture, that he did not believe any longer that Jesus was God in human flesh, that he no longer believed in the atoning work of Christ on the cross, and that he also did not hold to a physical resurrection from the dead. That kind of story sounds like the kind of thing that could have been, you know, written yesterday. It's the kind of thing where we have a young man going off to university, leaving a Christian home, encountering skepticism and doubt at that university, and falling away from the Christian faith. But the letter that Fred wrote to his dad was actually dated January 21st, 1787. Fred's full name was actually Frederick, and his last name was Schleiermacher. And the reason Frederick Schleiermacher is important in church history is not because he made some sort of positive contribution to the history of the church, but rather because he was the first to introduce what becomes known as Christian liberalism. Schleiermacher, in spite of the fact that he did not hold any longer to the inerrancy of Scripture, or to the fact that Jesus is God in human flesh, or to the substitutionary, atoning, efficacious nature of Christ's death on the cross, or to Christ's bodily resurrection from the dead, Schleiermacher nonetheless still insisted on calling himself a Christian. Well, what kind of Christianity is this? A Christianity that says it's Christian but doesn't believe the Bible, doesn't believe any of the truth claims of historic biblical orthodox Christianity? Well, it's obviously no Christianity at all, but it called itself Christian liberalism or liberal theology or sometimes progressive Christianity. And although those labels sound noble and generous, the reality is that there was nothing noble or generous about those things. It really was just a masquerade for doubt, skepticism, defection, and apostasy. Friedrich Schleiermacher, though he would go on to be a professor of theology at the University of Berlin and at other places, left a legacy not of belief but of unbelief. And through his influence, he led many others to abandon the truth claims of the Bible and to embrace something that was nothing less than apostasy in Christian dress. Now, the reason I begin with his illustration, with that illustration, his story this morning, is because in our text, in Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50, we see Jesus addressing similar themes. The danger of spiritual defection, the danger of falling away, the danger of going astray to the point of apostasy. If you have your Bibles, please take them and turn to Mark chapter 9, verses 42 to 50. This will be our text for this morning, the last section of the ninth chapter of the Gospel of Mark. Now, as you're turning there, just a reminder as to where we've been. Mark chapter 9, of course, began with the wonder of the transfiguration. It will end with warnings against sin and unbelief and against those who would be stumbling blocks to those who profess faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 9, verse 30, we have Jesus and the disciples returning from Iturea, the region north of Galilee. They had been up near Caesarea Philippi. That was the region where Jesus was transfigured, and Peter, James, and John had been there on that occasion. And as they had come back down the mountain, Jesus had explained to those three disciples that the Son of Man must die and rise again. We then have him reiterate that point with all 12 of the disciples in verse 31 of chapter 9. They are now back in Galilee and they are heading to Capernaum. Capernaum was the hometown of Peter and Andrew, James and John, and also Matthew. And it was there that Jesus had set up his Galilean headquarters. And they're in the house, probably Peter's house, and Jesus is teaching his disciples important lessons. Lessons that they need as he prepares them for the time in which he will call them to continue ministering even when he is no longer physically present with them. And so in verse 31, he again tells them that the Son of Man must be delivered over into the hands of men, that they will kill him, they will put him to death, and 3 days later he will rise again. Verse 32, though, the disciples, they don't understand what he means. They're not sure what this is, this idea of a Messiah who's going to die and then rise again. This isn't part of their expectation. As we've talked about in prior messages, they're thinking Jesus is simply going to inaugurate the kingdom right away. But as Jesus makes clear, before he can inaugurate a kingdom for the redeemed, he must accomplish the work of redemption. Underscoring the fact that the disciples are a bit clueless and a bit obtuse is in verses 33 and 34 of Mark chapter 9, right after Jesus has told them about his death and resurrection, they're busy having a conversation of their own. And in that conversation, they are arguing with one another about which one of them is the greatest, completely missing the point that Jesus, who is infinitely greater than any of them or any of us, has just noted his own act of sacrifice. And so in verse 35, as he calls the 12 together, he begins to teach them important lessons for ministry. And again, he's preparing them for the time when he will no longer be physically present with them. This is probably 6 months or so before the cross. And so in less than a year, these disciples will no longer be physically with Jesus. Jesus, after dying on the cross and rising from the dead, 40 days later, he will ascend to the right hand of the Father. He's returning home to heaven, and they will be called to continue to minister for him through the power of the Holy Spirit. He's already taught them a lesson about doing that work in faith through the power of God back in verses 14 to 29. And here in this section, he's going to teach them more important lessons about what it means to minister by his name or in his name, by his power for his glory. And so verse 35, he tells them that if they want to be first from God's estimation or great in the kingdom of heaven, they must put others first. They must be last. They must serve others. They must be one like Jesus, who was the servant of all. Then our Lord illustrates this point in verses 36 and 37 by taking a young child, probably a toddler, and he sets this young child before them. Perhaps this is one of the children of one of the disciples. And he puts this little toddler before them, and then verse 37, he takes this toddler in his arms, end of verse 36, and then into verse 37, he says, if you receive one like this in my name, you receive me. And in the parallel passage in Matthew 18, he's made the point that in order to enter the kingdom of heaven, you must become like a little child in terms of childlike faith, in terms of your total dependence on God. And so using this little toddler as an illustration of a fellow believer, he's saying you must treat your fellow believers. In fact, Jesus at times will refer to his disciples, to the 12, as little ones. You must treat one another the way you would show selfless, humble, sacrificial love to a little child. And when you do that, your reward in heaven is great. Now, this pricks John's conscience, the Apostle John, verse 38, because he's saying, okay, that's how we're supposed to treat one another, the 12 of us, but what about times when somebody outside of our little group is also doing ministry? And he asked that question in verse 38. We looked at that last week. And Jesus replies in verses 39 and 40 to say, hey, if somebody is faithfully ministering in my name, don't hinder them just because they're not part of your little group. And this is preparing the 12 for what Jesus will do next in the parallel passage in Luke 9, 49 and 50. And then in Luke 10, he's about to commission 70 others as laborers to go out into the harvest. And it's important for the 12 to know that it is perfectly appropriate for our Lord to commission additional workers to do the work of the ministry. Roughly 6 months from this point, after his death and resurrection, but before his ascension, our Lord will again commission all of his followers. In Matthew chapter 28, probably 500 gathered there, according to 1 Corinthians 15. In Matthew 28, he will send them out into the world to make disciples and to instruct those disciples to do all that he has commanded. So this is an important point that Jesus is making, and verse 40 sums it up. Those who are not against us are for us. And then verse 41, those who are willing to selflessly support the work of the ministry, those who are willing to give you a cup of water to drink in my name because you are of Christ, in other words, those who, as you go out and minister the gospel, those who support you in the work, truly they will not lose their reward. And so Jesus emphasizes the importance of not only doing gospel ministry, but also of inviting others to support and participate in gospel ministry. And when you support the work, whether that's financial or through prayer or through your own acts of service, you will receive a reward from the Lord himself. Now, as we come to our passage here in verses 42 to 50, Our Lord switches from something in terms of the tone of this that has been largely positive to focusing on things that are largely negative. Yes, he's been correcting the disciples the whole time as he's been teaching them about the importance of gospel ministry, the work that he's called them to do. But here in this final section, as Mark concludes our Lord's conversation with his disciples, the tone turns noticeably negative. Because now the Lord begins to warn his disciples about threats to gospel ministry. And in fact, as we go through these verses, verses 42 to 50, we'll organize our thoughts along the lines of three distinct warnings that Jesus gives to the 12. And by extension, to all those who are his disciples. Anyone who claims to follow Christ, to believe in him, to be a disciple of Jesus Christ, these warnings are for us. And they are sobering warnings, but they are also encouraging warnings because they serve in some way as tests of faith. When we recognize external threats, verse 42, when we take internal temptations seriously, verses 43 to 48, when we endure tribulation and hardship, verses 49 and 50, it authenticates and verifies the validity of our profession of faith. So we have three warnings in this passage, and we'll work our way through the passage one warning at a time. Just to give you these warnings, so you, for the purpose of note-taking, you can jot them down. First warning in verse 42 is a warning against spiritual adversaries, a warning to spiritual adversaries. And then in verses 43 to 48, a warning against sin and apostasy, a warning against sin and apostasy, and then in verse 49 and 50, we will have a warning about suffering and authenticity. So we have a warning to spiritual adversaries, a warning against sin and apostasy, and a warning about suffering and authenticity. Let's begin with that first warning, a warning to spiritual adversaries. This is in verse 42. Whoever causes a little one who believes to stumble, it would be better if with a heavy millstone hung around his neck, he had been cast into the sea. Well, this is a strong warning. And I recognize this is a sober message for Mother's Day, but we'll trust God's providence on that. What is Jesus saying? Well, the contrast with verse 41 is very clear. In verse 41, he's talking about those who are supporting the work of ministry. And this would have been very relevant in the immediate context, because back in Mark chapter 6, verses 7 to 13, Jesus had commissioned the 12 to go out in pairs to Israel and to take the gospel with them and to proclaim the coming of the kingdom of heaven. And he's just about, as we just talked about in Luke chapter 10, to commission 70 others to go and do the same. And so in verse 41, those who support that work through physical acts of hospitality, Jesus says they will have their reward. Their support indicates that they affirm the message, that they are participants in the ministry, they're co-laborers. By contrast, verse 42 is about those who would seek to impede the advancement of the gospel, those who would seek to oppose it, those who would present obstacles to it. And so you have in verse 42 this warning, a warning to spiritual adversaries. There's a few questions that arise from verse 42. The first one is, as we work through the verse, what does Jesus mean? Who is he referring to when he refers to the little ones who believe? Well, the fact that he adds the words who believe means that he's not talking about literal babies. He's not talking about toddlers. He's using toddlers as an illustration of a little one in faith who has professed that they are a follower of Christ. So the little ones who believe then refers to those like the 12 who had professed faith in Christ. And in this entire section, going all the way back to Mark chapter 8, we have this juxtaposition between belief and unbelief. The unbelief of the scribes and Pharisees and the belief of the disciples. And yet the disciples, they are growing in their clarity and conviction with regard to their faith. And even back in earlier in chapter 9, verse 24, the exclamation of that desperate dad, "Lord, I believe, help my unbelief," really gives words, articulates this juxtaposition throughout this entire section in Mark's gospel. So here Jesus is talking about his followers, those who have professed faith in Christ. Now that leads us to a second question that rises from this verse. What does it mean to stumble? Whoever causes one of these little ones who believe to stumble. Well, that word to stumble comes from a Greek word from which we get the English word scandalize. It's a word that's used 27 times in the New Testament. But 21 of those occurrences are either in the Gospel of Matthew or the Gospel of Mark. 13 times in Matthew, 8 times in Mark. And 4 of those 8 times are here in this passage. To stumble, to stumble, to stumble, to stumble. That same word can be translated as to take offense. That's how it's translated in Mark chapter 6, verse 3. The unbelieving neighbors of Jesus in Nazareth, when they heard him teach, they took offense at him. That verb can also be translated as to fall away. In Mark chapter 14, verse 27, and in verse 29, speaking of how the disciples would fall away during Christ's arrest and crucifixion, the translation there in both of those verses is to fall away. I think the most important text with regard to understanding how it's used here in Mark 9, in keeping with those other three passages, Mark 6:3, Mark 14:27, Mark 14:29, is actually found earlier in the Gospel of Mark, in Mark chapter 4, verse 17. And I'd like to show you this. So if you would turn over to Mark chapter 4, verse 17, this is the parable of the soils, the sower and the soils. And in verse 13 to verse 20, Jesus actually provides an explanation of the parable of the soils. In verse 14, he explains that the sower went out and he sowed the seed, and the seed is the word of God. So the seed is the gospel. And then in verse 15, some of that seed fell on hard ground by the road. And that soil, which the soils represent the hearts of men and women, that soil rejected the gospel outright. It was the hard soil. And then in verse 20, by contrast, the good soil is the soil that received the word and produced lasting fruit. Fruit, some 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold, Jesus says. But there are two other kinds of soil. There was the rocky soil in verses 16 and 17, also sometimes called the shallow soil. This is soil where initially there was a response and the person professed to believe. But then the heat of persecution, represented by the heat of the sun in the parable, the heat of hostility and tribulation and affliction, verse 17, when that affliction and tribulation came, because they had no root in themselves, Jesus says, immediately they fell away. Then in verse 18 and 19, we have the thorny soil, the soil that was infested with thorns and thistles, and those thorns and thistles represented the temptations of the world, including the love of money and the worries of the world. And so you have three soils where the initial response to the gospel seems positive. In each of those three soils, the person claims to believe, at least initially. But then, when the soil is tested, either through tribulation and persecution, like the shallow soil, or through temptation and worldly desires, like the thorny soil, in those two cases, that faith is proven to be false faith. They're not true believers. They don't have true saving faith. How do you know they don't have true saving faith? Because true saving faith perseveres to the end. That's what it means when we say we talk about the perseverance of the saints. Yes, those who are truly saved cannot lose their salvation. Once saved, always saved. Amen and amen. But what we mean when we say that is that those who are truly saved will persevere to the end. The shallow soil and the thorny soil represents a response to the gospel that initially looks positive, but when tested, the emptiness of that profession of faith is exposed. And the reason I bring up this account in Mark 4 is because at the end of verse 17, when it says that they immediately fall away, the word for fall away is the very same Greek word as to stumble in Mark chapter 9. So when we come to Mark chapter 9, verse 42 to 50, what Jesus is warning his disciples about is about the danger of stumbling blocks that would cause them to fall away. I believe this interpretation of the text is confirmed in the parallel passage to Mark chapter 9, which is found in Matthew chapter 18. So if I can have you turn to Matthew chapter 18, I want to show you this in that text. Matthew chapter 18, verses 1 through 5 are very similar to what we see in Mark chapter 9, verses 35 to 39, really all the way to verse 41. You have Jesus talking with his disciples about how they should understand greatness in the kingdom. He says that if you're to enter the kingdom, you must become like a little child. Those who will be greatest must be the servants, and so on. Those who are not against us are for us. And then in verse 6, Jesus says, from Matthew's account, almost the same thing. This is Matthew's record of that same event. We have almost the same words as what Jesus said in Mark chapter 9, verse 42. Right? You can see it there in verse 6. Woe to those who cause these little ones or a little one to stumble. It would be better if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depths of the sea. And then Jesus expands on that thought in verse 7. This is not recorded in Mark 9. Woe to the world through whom stumbling blocks come. And he notes that it's inevitable that stumbling blocks will come, but woe to the man through whom they come. And then in verses 8 through 11, he'll use similar language to Mark chapter 9, verses 43 to 48, where he'll talk about if your eye or your hand or your foot cause you to stumble, cut them off. We'll talk about all that in just a moment. But then notice in verses 12 to 14, the parable that Jesus uses to illustrate the truth he's intending to communicate to his disciples. It's about a sheep that goes astray and how the shepherd goes to pursue that sheep and finding that sheep and returning and restoring that sheep to the fold, he finds great joy. So the stumbling that is being represented here in Matthew 18, and again, you can turn back to Mark chapter 9. I won't make you do any more turning this morning. Don't want to make you work too much on Sunday. So the stumbling that is being discussed by Christ here is not just sin in a general sense. Yes, all sin is bad. But Jesus is specifically talking about stumbling blocks that would tempt a follower of his to fall away or to go astray. And that is reason to see this passage with a greater level of seriousness. Because when one who professes to believe goes astray permanently or falls away permanently, we call that apostasy. And when someone who once professed to be a believer apostatizes, yes, we understand that demonstrates that they were never truly a believer. They were never of the good soil. They were only of the either shallow soil or thorny soil. But when that happens, we recognize that the implications of that are eternal. Even as we will see in the passage in Mark chapter 9. So Jesus in Mark 9:42 is saying to the world, to those outside the church, to external threats, if you create a stumbling block for one of those who profess to be my disciples, one who has named my name and said that they want to follow me, they've professed that they believe in me, if you try to draw them away or cause them to fall away or cause them to go astray, what is the consequence of that? Well, that's the third question I want to ask of this verse. Who are the little ones who believe? Professing believers. And what does it mean to stumble? Well, I believe based on the way this verb is used throughout Matthew and Mark, and the context here in Mark 9, Mark 4, the parallel text, Matthew 18, that it is talking specifically about a temptation that would lead a believer to fall away or go astray. What is the consequence for that? Well, the consequence is eternal judgment. Now, verse 42 is focused on those who would be the source of that stumbling block, those in the world who would try and draw believers away. And Jesus points out here at the end of verse 2, that that it would be better for that source of that temptation, for the person who creates that stumbling block, it would be better for them if they died a horrific death in this life than that they would cause a believer to stumble, because in doing that, they are accruing for themselves severe eternal judgment. And a horrible death in this life is better than severe eternal judgment. What's the horrible death? Well, it's that you would have a millstone hung around your neck and you would be drowned in the Sea of Galilee. A millstone is a circle-shaped stone. These would be sometimes as just a few feet in diameter, sometimes bigger than that, depending on whether they were operated by hand or operated using an animal. They would have a hole bored in the middle so that you could put a dowel through this, and they were used to crush grain in a mill. I looked up online, I asked Google, how heavy was an ancient millstone? And it said between 1,000 and 4,000 pounds. So this is not a small stone. This is a big hewn rock. And the millstones, they were used to grind grain, but they would sometimes break, and the circle, the wheel-type apparatus would no longer function, and so then they would be used by Roman soldiers as a broken millstone. This will work great as an anchor. So you could think of an ancient millstone sort of like, in terms of its shape, like a giant lifesaver. The only problem with that illustration is that lifesavers, I discovered this, created in 1912, were supposed to look like life preservers. But millstones have the opposite effect in water. And actually, I was talking with Brian Biedebach about all of this, and he noted the fact that a number of, it's probably 30 years ago or so, there was an extreme drought in the region of Galilee, and the Sea of Galilee actually receded quite significantly. And when it did that, archaeologists were able to have access to places that had previously been underwater, and they discovered all sorts of artifacts, including millstones. Why are there millstones under the water of the Sea of Galilee, because this is how criminals were sometimes executed. You take a really heavy rock, you tie it around someone's neck, and you throw them overboard. And you say, that's horrible. And I would say, yes, that's the point. Jesus is saying it would be better to experience a horrible death in this life than to be the cause of spiritual apostasy, to be the source of a stumbling block, because that in the life to come will receive an even more severe judgment. Now, a final question from verse 42. How is it that the world entices believers or professing believers? How is it that the world entices them to stumble, to fall away, to go astray? There's at least three different ways. One is through temptation, just through the seduction of the lust of the eyes and the lust of the flesh and the boastful pride of life. We see this actually in the three most infamous defectors in the New Testament: Judas, Demas, and Diotrephes. Judas defected because of the lust of the eyes, the love of money. Demas defected because of the lust of the flesh. He loved this present world more than he loved Christ. And Diotrephes defected because of the boastful pride of life. He wanted to be first and foremost. He was puffed up in arrogance and pride. So we see then, even going back to Matthew 18, verse 7, that the world presents stumbling blocks, and one of the primary ways they do that is through temptation. They tempt believers to fall away from Christ out of a wicked and ungodly love for something else. A second way in which the world tempts believers or entices professing believers to fall away is through persecution. Those whom the world cannot corrupt, they often will try to coerce. And they will try to coerce believers by putting the pressure of hostility, antagonism, affliction. Sometimes that takes the form of physical persecution, even the threat of death. And as we'll see later in verses 49 and 50, faithful followers of Jesus can expect to face persecution and suffering in this life. A third way that the world entices believers to fall away, professing believers, is not only through temptation and persecution, but also through doctrinal deception. The New Testament is replete with warnings against false teachers. There's reasons why so many of the New Testament epistles warn the church to be on guard against falsehood, against doctrinal error, against those who would seek to mislead the flock. Savage wolves arising even from within, as Jude warns about those who have crept in unnoticed, that we must contend earnestly against them. So we have Jesus then warning the 12, and by extension, all of his professing disciples, that they must be on guard against these external threats. And he issues a warning specifically to the spiritual adversaries who would be the source of those threats, that they will receive eternal retribution. One thing just to add before we move on to verses 43 to 48, I think it's so fascinating to consider the fact that as Jesus talks to the 12, all 12 would have professed to believe, and yet one of the 12 was not a true believer. This is just 6 months before the cross. Roughly 6 months after hearing these words, Judas will betray Christ. The greatest example of apostasy in redemption history was there on the occasion in which Jesus spoke these words. And the warning that Christ issued that day was a warning specifically to Judas and to any who would follow in his path. Now that brings us to a second warning in verses 43 to 48. A second warning, and that is a warning against sin and apostasy. A warning against sin and apostasy. These final two warnings will go a little faster than the first one, just in case you were nervous about that. Here Jesus turns from addressing external threats to actually addressing internal temptation. Now he moves from talking about the sources of stumbling blocks in the world to actually talking about the source of stumbling blocks in the fallen human heart. And so now he addresses the disciples directly and says, verse 43, if your hand causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 45, if your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off. Verse 47, if your eye causes you to stumble, gouge it out. For it would be better for you to enter life crippled or lame or the kingdom of God with only one eye than for you to be cast into hell with 2 feet, 2 hands, 2 eyes. Now, in verses 44, 46, and 48, we have a repeated verse. You'll notice in your English translation that those verses are all three of them in brackets. That's because the earliest manuscripts of Mark don't include those verses. They were probably added later by a scribe who really wanted to punctuate the point that apostasy leads people to hell. That verse, repeated 3 times, is actually a quote of the Old Testament. It's the last verse of Isaiah, Isaiah 66, verse 24, where Isaiah, talking about eternal punishment, notes the fact that those who endure that punishment are in a place where their worm does not die and the fire does not go out. But here the point is, if you yourself are doing something, that's what the hand represents, your deeds, or you're going somewhere, that's what the foot represents, that's your direction, or you want something that you see, that's what the eye represents, your desires. If your deeds, your direction, or your desires are taking you down a path towards apostasy, you must make radical changes in order to avoid an outcome that has eternal implications. Or maybe said more positively, those believers whose faith is genuine take temptation seriously because they know that temptation, or maybe I should say it this way, they know that sin left unaddressed, that sin that is not repented of, that patterns of sin that are allowed to fester, as John Owen said, be killing sin or it will be killing you, that ultimately leads to unbelief. So take the sin in your life seriously. Now, listen, Jesus is speaking metaphorically. We know that because it's not your hand or your foot or your eye that actually causes you to sin. It's your heart that causes you to sin. The hand, the foot, the eye, these are just the vehicles through which the heart acts. So Jesus is speaking metaphorically. And not only that, he is not saying, let me say this clearly, he is not saying that you should literally cut off your hand or literally cut off your foot or literally gouge out your eye. Otherwise, pirates would be the most holy people in history. Peg legs and hook hands and eye patches. But what he is saying is, listen, friends, the path to apostasy almost always begins at the gateway of immorality. Unbelief is not an information problem. It's a moral issue. And if you are not taking radical steps to address the sin in your life, it will gain footholds that lead to the potential for unbelief. And so the reason Jesus is saying that the consequence of not taking your temptation and sin seriously is because when sin leads to apostasy, that apostasy leads to hell. That brings us then to the third warning in our passage. So we have a warning against spiritual adversaries. We have a warning about or against sin and apostasy. And then thirdly, we have a warning about suffering and authenticity. A warning about suffering and authenticity. Verse 49, you have Jesus saying, "Everyone will be salted with fire." Commentators agree that that statement should be understood against the backdrop of the Old Testament sacrificial system, where burnt offerings were seasoned with salt. You also have implied in that idea the idea of not just sacrifice, but also suffering. And Jesus has made the point already back at the end of Mark chapter 8 that those who would be his disciples must give up their lives, they must sacrifice themselves for Christ, and that will include suffering. You must be willing to take up your cross and follow him. Faithfulness to Christ involves persecution and hostility and antagonism. And we don't pursue suffering for suffering's sake. We pursue faithfulness to Christ. And when we are faithful to Christ, the inevitable outcome is that those who hated him will also hate us. And then verse 50, that suffering actually demonstrates the authenticity of your faith. How you respond to tribulation and trial, to hardship and hostility, to affliction and adversity, it reveals and exposes the authenticity of your faith. Salt in verse 50 is a metaphor for faith. And Jesus is saying that if your salt, right, salt is good, but if the salt becomes unsalty, how will you make it salty again? If the trial evidences the fact that the purity of your faith is lacking, if your faith collapses in tribulation and adversity, if you can't weather the storm of persecution, well, then the faith you thought you had is not pure faith at all. You see, in the ancient world, they collected salt mainly from the region around the Dead Sea, and the salt that they collected was a combination not just of sodium chloride, but also of other things like gypsum, which is a white powder and is hard to distinguish from salt. And while it's true that sodium chloride doesn't lose its potency over time, in the first century, because salt would be mixed with something that was not salt, it could lose its preserving effect or not do, in terms of preserving and purifying things, what the person who had applied it thought it would do. And so verse 50 is about the authenticity of faith. Is your faith true salt, or is your faith a composite of something else? It's corrupt, it's contaminated, it's not what you thought it was. And so we go back to what we were saying at the beginning as Jesus prepares his disciples for ministry as they go out and proclaim the gospel, knowing that there will be many who affirm that message and respond with joy, that the testing of their faith will come. And that testing will come in the form of external threats, verse 42. It will come in the form of internal temptation, verses 43 to 48. And it will come in the form of trials and tribulation, verses 49 and 50. And those who have true salt in themselves, salt was often in the ancient world actually used as a form of currency, and that's where the phrase "worth your salt" comes from. So we might say those who have a faith that's worth its salt, they will be on guard against the stumbling blocks of verse 42, and they will take temptation seriously because they don't want a root of sin to grow in their life that could lead down a path of spiritual defection and peril. And by God's grace, they will endure hardship and affliction, trial and tribulation, adversity and persecution, having been tested as if by fire. The authenticity of their faith will be seen, and it will shine forth as it were, like pure salt. And so as Jesus wraps this whole thing up in the end of verse 50, he summarizes really everything he's been saying to the disciples, which is really two main ideas. Have salt in yourselves. In other words, make sure you are of the good soil. Make sure your faith is genuine faith. Make sure you're the real deal. And again, Judas was there hearing this. Have salt in yourselves. And secondly, reiterating what he had said at the beginning of this section, starting in verse 35, be at peace with one another. A warning against spiritual adversaries, a warning against sin and apostasy, and a warning about suffering and authenticity. Now, as we close, I just want to share one final anecdote. And so if you'd give me just two more minutes. This is an anecdote from my childhood growing up. As I remember it, maybe that's the way to say it, I was sitting in the living room of our home. I was probably 11 or 12 years old. There was a knock at the door. My dad answered it. And there were three people standing on our front step, sort of the Southern California version of a front porch. It was a man, a woman, and a young boy about my age. They were Jehovah's Witnesses. They were canvassing our neighborhood, trying to convince people of their false doctrine. A damning heresy denies the deity of Christ, and those who are part of that system are heading for eternal judgment. My dad's conversation with them was brief. I don't really remember the specifics, except that at the end of it, my dad asked the man and the woman who were standing there, would it be okay if I said something to this young boy that you have with you? They agreed. And my dad, who, if you know him, he's been at this church for many years, an elder here. He's one of the most gracious, kind, loving, gentle people you will ever meet. He looked at that young boy and he said, son, do you know what the Bible says about these people that you are here with today? Now, he was taken aback, I'm sure, but not taken aback as much as he would be with what my dad said next. The Bible says that it would be better if a millstone were hung around their necks and they were drowned in the depths of the sea than that they would lead a little one like you astray. Well, they turned and scurried off. And I don't know the impact that that statement had on that young boy. I'm sure in the moment it was startling and shocking. I don't know if it had a long-term impact in his life. But what I can say is that there were actually two little boys who heard what my dad said that day. And his statement to that other young boy left an indelible impression on my heart. Because my dad didn't say that in anger. He didn't say that in arrogance. He said it out of genuine concern, a warning, just like Jesus himself gave in this passage, a warning about stumbling blocks, about avoiding them and making sure that by God's grace, you persevere in truth to the end. Let's bow together. Father, we give you thanks for the truth of your word, for the truth of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Your word is true, and your Son is God in human flesh. And his death on the cross is an atoning sacrifice, so that all who believe in him may be forgiven. And his resurrection from the dead is a historic truth. He physically rose from the dead, so that all who believe in him have the hope of eternal life. And in this passage, he warns those who believe, those who profess faith in him, he warns them about the external threat of false teachers and worldly temptation, about the internal threat of the lust of the flesh, that our deeds, our desires, our direction would somehow lead us in a way that is away from you. He warns them about suffering and about the authenticity of a faith that endures to the end. Father, my prayer for all who are here this morning is that they would be true believers, that their lives would be characterized and their hearts marked by the good soil that bears lasting fruit by your grace and for your glory. So may we all examine our hearts today, so that none of us would be led astray or fall away. We know that we are preserved in your hand. We know that there is nothing that can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. And so we know that if we are truly saved, that we are saved eternally. Thank you for that promise. Thank you for your Son. We pray these things in his name. Amen.